Spending a lot of time in the woods here the last 2 days. I don't even want to think about how many hours it's actually been. You get to looking around at nature a whole awful lot. Sometimes you start thinking maybe I'm blind and not seeing things that must be there. And then you do see a rabbit or a squirrel run by and you realize, okay, I can detect movement with my eyes. I'm not totally blind. But we're sitting there together and the wind is blowing and we're in this wooded lot area and the leaves are really starting to fall. And at one point on Friday, we kind of got tired of just staring off at nothing. And so we walked around the cabin and talked with each other a little bit. And Keith said, "You see how many leaves are falling from the trees? It's unbelievable." And I said, I keep expecting to look up at the trees and see that there are no more leaves left to fall. I mean, so many leaves are falling just constantly. It was like it was raining leaves out there for the first several hours that we were out there on Friday. And to my surprise, yesterday we went out there and the same thing again, still. And yet you look up in the trees and man, there's still a ton of leaves still in the trees. How could there be that many leaves in the trees? It's nuts. Keith was so bored the other day that he said he actually watched several leaves detach from the tree and float all the way down. So that tells you the kind of excitement we're seeing out in the woods this year. But I started thinking about that and thinking, man, the trees and their leaves and this whole system where they fall in the fall. And I started thinking about what is the purpose of the leaves. I'm looking around. There are some trees that aren't losing their leaves, right? You've got evergreens that keep their needles on them all year long. And I'm not a scientist, but I think the reason why broadleaf trees lose their leaves is because come wintertime, if the snow were to collect on a tree full of leaves, it would really weight it down. It would probably risk breaking the branches and things like that. And so the tree naturally sheds its leaves in the wintertime. And that way it's not having to hold up so much weight when it finally does snow. But I started thinking about that. What do the leaves do? Well, the leaves, if I remember from my elementary science classes, have something to do with photosynthesis and transforming carbon dioxide into oxygen and creating energy and things like that for the tree, for the plant itself. You know, it draws up the nutrients through the roots and all this kind of stuff. And it occurred to me, if the tree needs its leaves to create food for itself, and yet the tree loses its leaves every fall and has no leaves all winter long, is it on a diet all winter? How does it survive? Why does it not just die? I don't understand how that can work. I probably could have spent time Googling that and trying to figure out how that works. And maybe the tree goes dormant in the wintertime or something like that. But not all of them. And it's just like this. It boggles my mind sometimes when I think about the complexity of creation. And just like the beauty of creation as you're out there looking at this masterpiece that God has painted. I mean, we've seen several sunrises and sunsets over the last couple days, and the sky is just beautiful. Truly a master painter. And it's so impressive to me. And so I did start thinking about this idea of the complexity of life and the fact that there are a lot of people in our world who think that it all just happened by chance. So I started wondering, what are the odds of life coming into existence by pure chance? And of course, you can't find a definitive statistic online because they're kind of all over the place. Because all models that they'll use to kind of project this kind of stuff break down. It's obviously not something that has ever been reproduced in an experimental scientific environment. So there are so many unknowns, but I saw odds ranging all the way from 1 in 10 to the 40,000th power. So that is 1 followed by 40,000 zeros. A 1 in that astronomical number of a chance. And that was on the low end of the the odds of life, just all of the chemicals and all of the inorganic material getting together in exactly the right combination to produce life. And again, when we're thinking about life under those models, we're not talking about human being life. We're talking about microorganisms, like the most basic, fundamental, smallest version of life, right? The cell, okay? That all of those, within every cell is all of this kind of stuff, like RNA and DNA and all this stuff that's way beyond my pay grade. I don't understand it. But like all of that even is made up of all these like protein chains, and everything has to be right in exactly the right order. And it's just, it's mind-boggling. And I think incredulous to think that that could have just fallen into place by sheer chance. I think some of the analogies that I've heard in the past to kind of put it in perspective is that you have a better chance of being struck by lightning multiple times in your life than for the earth, or than for life to have originated out of nothing by chance. Maybe another way of looking at it is like, oh, I use this example in class with the guys. We were talking about the complexity of the old wind-up pocket watches and all the gears and springs and mechanisms that go inside of that. It would be like, it's more likely to take all of the pieces of a watch, put it in a box and shake it up, and then take the lid off, and that fully put together functioning watch is, all of the pieces just happen to fall into place exactly right so you could wind it up and it starts working. And that's more likely than for life to come from non-life by chance. Another illustration that I've heard in the past is you could take like 100 monkeys and put them in a room with 100 typewriters, and it's more likely that what they will produce by randomly pounding on the keys of the typewriters will be the complete body of Shakespeare's works than for life to have just randomly by chance happened. One article I read, the scientist that was being interviewed, when they asked him, what would you put the odds of life originating from non-life just by chance being, he said, it is approaching zero. Like there is a 0% chance that it could have happened without some sort of intelligent design behind it. And by the way, all of that stuff is taking into consideration that all of the inorganic material, like the atoms and molecules and minerals and rocks and all this kind of stuff that's necessary to make these chemical reactions, that already exists. And so I'm thinking, all that stuff has to already exist, and we have like a 0% chance of life coming from non-life by chance. Where did all of that inorganic material come from in the first place? Like you, that's like a huge leap, I feel like. You've got to grant that there's already all this stuff present, and then there's an infinitesimally small chance that all of that stuff randomly combined to become a single-cell organism that then evolved into us, that have the ability to think and reason and make choices and evaluate our surroundings. To me, it would take way less faith to just believe the biblical account. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To me, that seems much more logical and a much smaller leap of faith than to have all of these pieces randomly fall into place exactly. I don't care if you give it billions of years for it to happen. And I think that speaks something profoundly about our God that I want us to focus on for just a few minutes this morning. And that is His power. You think about the power that it took for God to create everything that you see around you, not just on our planet, but in the universe, that He created that out of nothing. In the beginning, before time began, that's a weird thing to say. Wrap your mind around that for a second. But in the beginning, there was nothing, and God said, let there be. And it came into existence. That is an incredible amount of power. And so when we think about his creation, I think it illustrates that his power is really beyond comprehension. Certainly, God is the one who gave life, right? It's interesting in Acts chapter 3, when some of the apostles are being kind of brought before some of the authorities and they're preaching. Peter makes this observation in the middle of his sermon in Acts chapter 3 and in verse 15 as he's kind of talking about what Christ has accomplished. Well, start in verse 14. He says, "But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you," right? He's talking to the people who on that day Jesus was crucified were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas," right? "But crucify Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "And you put to death," the New American Standard says, "the Prince of Life." Some of the other translations, ESV, I think, NIV, render that as the author of life. And when you think about that, Jesus really is the author of life. He is the one who gives life. In Acts chapter 17 and in verse 25, there, Paul, preaching in Athens, makes this observation about God. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." And when I read that, that he is the one who gives life, who gives breath, that calls my mind back to the creation account there in Genesis chapter 2, where in Genesis chapter 1, we kind of have the zoomed out view, right? God creating everything, and ultimately on the sixth day, he creates man in his image. And then chapter 2, we kind of zoom in a little bit and see how he created man. It says in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. He was an inanimate object. He took some inorganic material and he fashioned it together the way that a sculptor might fashion some clay into the form of a human being, in the form of Adam. And then notice it says this, "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Man originally was just a clump of dirt, and God gave him life. God animated him and made him a living being. And I think there is nobody who has that ability, that power. The greatest artist, the greatest mechanic, the greatest technology whiz, the smartest person, the greatest scientist cannot take organic matter and make it come alive. That takes something special. That takes something powerful. Something that only God has ever been able to do. The psalmist talks about the idea in Psalm 104 about the idea that God is the one who gives life to things, that he can call back his breath and things would cease to exist. And he's the one who sustains life. But not only did God create life, not only did he take that dirt and form it into man and then cause it to become a living being, God is the one who created that dirt that he fashioned into man. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things. He is the originator of all things, and not only the things that are here on earth, but also the things in the heavens, in the spiritual realm. Notice in Colossians chapter 1, it's a passage that me and the guys have been looking at in our group discussion here. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or some of the translations say, the supreme one, the one who is above all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the force, the power of God that he used to create all things. And this is the part that blows my mind, because I'm kind of like a builder. Like, I like to take some material and I like to, you know, draw up some plans and like turn it into like some wood into a piece of furniture or something like that. I look, stand back when I'm done and say, look what I have created, right? It reminds me of Tom Hanks in Castaway when he makes fire. Look at what I've created. I have made fire. Right? But you almost get this kind of sense of like, you're proud of what you've accomplished by taking this stuff that was disorganized and organizing it in such a way that it is something now. But it took a lot of work. It took a lot of effort. It took a lot of manipulation of things and fitting the pieces all together and stuff like that. The thing that blows my mind about God's creative power is that God didn't get his toolbox out and start going to work on some things, putting pieces together. He simply opened his mouth and spoke, and it happened. Notice in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, we look at Hebrews chapter 11 as the hall of faith, right? The great heroes of faith. But notice that this is how it begins. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. There was nothing, and God opened his mouth and spoke, and things came into existence. Which is why when you go back to the Genesis 1 account of creation, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. Verse 2, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Then God said, let there be light. And by golly, wouldn't you know it, there was light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And God made the expanse. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. And God called the dry land earth. So on and so forth. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heaven. Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Like every time God opens his mouth and says something, that thing just becomes. That is some amazing power when you think about it. We might have the ability with our technology to take a bunch of material and transform it and turn it into something really cool and really functional and really complex. But none of us have the ability to simply just speak things into existence. That's the power of God as seen in his creation. But I would suggest to you that God did more than that. Because when you read the creation account, everything is created before man. Man's kind of like the last thing that pops on the scene. Man is the last thing to be created. It's the crowning jewel, I believe, of God's creation. But you realize what that means. That when Adam took his first breath and opened his eyes for the first time and looked around, he saw everything was already here. Nobody saw God create life out of nothing. And so we can talk about that kind of theoretically, right? We can be impressed by that, that God did those things. But when you think about God demonstrating his power, I don't know if you're like me, you want to see something. Well, God gave us something tangible. Something that happened in time and space and history that demonstrates his power. And it has to do with the ability to give life as well. He brought Jesus back from the dead. All throughout the book of Acts, you can't hardly read a sermon that's preached in the book of Acts that doesn't point to the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead after his crucifixion and burial. Why? Because that is key. That is essential part of the gospel message of our faith. It is the thing that proves everything else. And you know what's so cool to me about the resurrection of Jesus? Is that just from a historical standpoint, set aside for a minute the belief, the conviction that we have that the Word of God, that the Bible is inspired by God and inerrant and tells us perfectly the truth of history. So just setting that aside, you don't have to believe in inspiration of Scripture to acknowledge the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is probably one of the most historically testified to accounts of anything that happened in human history. There is so much overwhelming evidence that Jesus both died by crucifixion and was buried, and that, at the very least, his disciples believe that he raised from the dead. The only logical conclusion when you look at the historical evidence is to say, Jesus must have actually rose from the dead. And again, I would suggest to you that that was a demonstration of God's power. Notice in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is kind of describing some of this in his very introduction to these Roman Christians. In Romans chapter 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by what? By the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You want to think about a demonstration of the mighty power of God that happened in time and space where human beings could observe it? It was the resurrection of Jesus. And just as we talked about earlier today, guys, Jesus wasn't the first person to ever be raised from the dead by the power of God. And Jesus himself raised Lazarus from the dead. Maybe within the same year even that he himself was crucified and rose again. But what was the difference between Jesus rising from the dead and everybody else who was ever raised from the dead? They all died again, right? I think, man, that really stinks for Lazarus. I mean, you're in the bosom of Abraham and you've been there for a few days and now all of a sudden you got to go back, bud. I don't want to, you know? But eventually Lazarus died again. The difference is that Jesus, when he rose, he didn't die again. He ascended into heaven and he is still living and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And so Jesus' resurrection is different than any other resurrection that's ever happened. And it is a defining proof of God's great power. But here's something that's really cool. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul prayed for the Ephesian brethren, and I think if he was still alive, he would be praying the same prayer for us today. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you'll know some things, so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. This great power of God that he has, Paul says, you may not realize it fully yet. I'm praying that you will come to realize this fully. But that power of God is working in the lives of those who believe in him. And notice what he says right after that. He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. What power of God are we talking about? It's the power which he used, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So just wrap your minds around that for a second. The same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead so that he would never die again is the same power that God exerts towards his children who believe in him. That's a lot of power. That's pretty impressive to me. It's actually very comforting to me. And we think, well, what does that mean, though, that God is exerting this power to make him alive? Does that mean I'm never going to die? Well, no, that's not what it means. But just as God is the one who can create life out of nothing, and just as he can call Jesus, who was dead physically, back to life to never die again, he can do some pretty awesome things in the spiritual realm as well. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. But notice how Paul describes our situation while we are in our sin. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You weren't alive, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience." Now, obviously, Paul is not saying that you were physically dead when you sinned, because he says, "Among them, we too all formerly lived." So physically you were alive, but spiritually you were dead because of your sin. "When we lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But even though we were dead spiritually in our sin," notice verse 4, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were spiritually dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You ever wondered how you could know that God has the power to restore your spiritual life? Because let's be honest, the spiritual realm is things that we can't see. How do I know that when God said, "I can make you who are spiritually dead spiritually alive again"? How do I know that? Because I can look at what he did with Jesus physically. Jesus was physically dead and he made him physically alive again. God has demonstrated time and time again that he is the author and the giver of life. And it's interesting. I think this is what Jesus himself is talking about when he is speaking in the parable in John chapter 10 about the good shepherd. You know, he's talking about how he's the door of the sheep and all of these kinds of things. He's there to protect them. In John chapter 10, in verse 7, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And Jesus isn't preaching the prosperity gospel here. He's not saying that, hey, if you serve me, if you follow me, then everything in your life is just going to be abundantly blessed. And you're going to be rich and you're going to be healthy and all this kind of stuff. He's talking about your spiritual life. It will be abundant because it will not only be something that exists in this present life, but it will be something that continues to exist into eternity, even when this earthly life is over. I find it interesting here, he talks about the idea that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. And I think about Satan. And Satan is a pretty powerful being, whether we want to admit that or not. The New Testament talks about the idea that he can come and he can perform these mighty works, miracles, supernatural things. But you know one thing that I find consistent about all of the things that at least that's recorded about what Satan can do? They may be supernatural. They may seem mighty and impressive. They may delude some people. But they're all a form of deception. And there's one thing that Satan cannot do that God alone can. Satan can't make dead things be alive. That is a power that is exclusive to God, because God is the giver of life. And so because God raised Christ from the dead, we can be confident that we too will one day be raised from the dead. We can be confident that when we submit our lives to him, that he will wash us clean of our sins and take that which was spiritually dead and make it spiritually alive again. But we can also have confidence that when our physical earthly life comes to an end, when we die physically and our body is buried, that that's not the end. That there will be a resurrection one day that will be like Christ's resurrection. That's why he's described as the first fruits from the dead. Because there are going to be others who will be raised like him that will live eternally, forevermore, never to die again. We wait for that time from our earthly, time-trapped perspective. We look forward to that future day. Sometimes we call it the day of judgment, the final return of Christ, the final resurrection. But all of those things we can know because of the demonstration of God's power. And so when I think about God, guys, one of the things that just blows my mind is how powerful He is and how that is demonstrated in His ability to give life. God is the giver of life originally. He is the sustainer of life every day. And He is the restorer of life. In this life, He restores spiritual life, but eventually He will restore the physical as well. And if we are found to be with Him in that day, we too will live eternally in His presence forevermore. I long for that day.